tonight. So we go to the Word of God, we're going to go to 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4. When you get there, we can stand for the reading of God's Word. It's a delight to be here with you guys tonight. It's an honor to be able to stand at this pulpit and preach God's Word. Pray the Spirit would be with us. Give us illumination, understanding, and courage to obey. 1 Peter, Hebrews, James, Peter. In chapter 4, we're going to look at chapter 4, verses 12 through 16. It's the letter Peter wrote to the elect exiles in Asia Minor. Wrote to the strangers in Cappadocia, Bithynia, Galatia, Asia. I'm going to read the text. Is 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 12 through 16. The Word of God says, let me get to the right page. The Word of God says in chapter 4, verses 12, it says, "Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you. But rejoice, inasmuch as you are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, you may be glad also with exceeding joy. If ye be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye, for the Spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. On their part, he's evil spoken of, but on your part, he's glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, or as a thief, or as an evildoer, or as a busybody in other men's matters. Yet if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf." Pray with me and we'll sit down. Oh God, we give you thanks and praise for this day that you've given us life and breath and mercy and grace to even be able to read your word. We thank you for speaking to us. We pray that you'd speak to us now, that your Holy Spirit would be here. It would help us to understand what your word has to say to us and speak directly to situations in our lives and give us courage to obey what the scriptures say. God, we pray that you do what only you can do now in this time and for your name's sake, in Jesus' name, amen. We have a seat. So have you ever found yourself in a situation where you realize you're in a little bit over your head, where you might have been sort of naive maybe about the consequences of your actions, or even deceived by someone maybe. Maybe someone lied to you and convinced you to do something. And then you got into it and you realized, wow, this is a little bit much for me. I might not be able to handle this. A couple examples come to mind of this kind of situation. One would be the first time a woman has a baby. She might think, in the middle of the labor, she said, "Man, my friends, they told me about this. They told me it was going to be rough, but I had no idea." I've heard my wife and her friends talk in those kinds of terms before. And even maybe the second time, I've heard my wife say, "Man, it's like that memory was just blocked out, and then it just came rushing back when the labor started." It was like, that's rough. It might be like maybe somebody lied to a lady and said, "You know what, babies are just so great and it's not going to be very difficult at all. You're going to carry that baby and God's going to work a miracle in your tummy and that beautiful baby's going to come out after 9 months." And then the surprise comes, right? And not just after 9 months, but through the 9 months, there's pain and suffering. So I've observed, right? Another example comes to mind. Maybe joining the military. Maybe there's a little bit of naivety to join the military. Maybe there was a little bit of, I didn't really maybe know exactly what it was going to be like. Some people told me some things. Like my personal situation, my dad told me, I asked him how nuke school was. My dad was a nuke and I was a nuke. And I asked him how it was. And he said, "Yeah, it'll be a challenge." And that was true, right? But I had no idea how true it was. So I was just a little naive. The recruiter didn't lie to me. They told me everything that it was. And just in the moment, that understanding that nuke school would be a challenge, I acknowledged it. And I knew there was the risk of the hardship of all that was entailed in it. And I went ahead with it anyways. Or maybe joining a team, maybe a rugby team or a football team. I can't remember how many times I played football for 10 plus years as a child. And after the first day of practice, the second day of practice, and the third day of practice, come home to my mom and say, "I'm not doing it this year, Mom. It hurts too bad. I'm running like crazy. They make me run till I throw up. And I don't need to do it. And she just made me go back. I'm thankful for that. Made me go back. But I knew the risks, but maybe I just wasn't thinking of them when I signed up, right? And so that realized that there's going to be some difficulties. And in the case of joining the military or the case of having a baby, even knew that the risks were there of even a loss of life, right? Most ladies know that there's a risk of pain and suffering that is pretty much guaranteed, and that maybe even lose your life. A lot more back in the day, but praise God now, most women don't die in childbirth. But there's a risk there. And that's known. And then we go ahead anyways, voluntarily, into it. And just, there's a certain experiential knowledge, though, that's clearer. Once you've gone through it, it's clearer than when you understood the warnings. Say, hypothetically, you were given every single warning possible. You knew every single danger that there was. That still doesn't mean you understood it as well as somebody who's already gone through it, right? When you're in the middle of it, just like I said, from an observation point only, in the middle of having a baby, in the middle of labor, it's pretty hard to think outside of your little bubble, outside of your pain, right? It's all that I can do as the husband, as the helper in that situation, to try to get locked in with my wife's eyes and say, "Hey, think with me, okay? Let's breathe. We're going to get through this, right?" Got to get her outside of that suffering. Just think outside of it for a second. And that's helpful. When somebody's going through that situation, when they realize they're in over their head, that they can't handle it, it's just too much, it's helpful if somebody would come alongside and say, "Hey, you're not the only one going through this. This isn't some blip. This isn't some mistake in the plan. Other people are going through this with you. There's other ladies that are having babies and helping to populate the world, helping so the human race doesn't drop off to nothing. There's lots of people in this with you, and the pain isn't a mistake. It's expected, right? This pain is expected. When you go into the military, it's expected that there's going to be some friction, some pain of change, right? They're not going to let you stay who you were, right? You're going to become who they need you to be. And there's going to be some pain and suffering in that. And then it's helpful also if somebody would that somebody would come alongside and help you understand the rewards, that it's worth it, right? That there's a great cause that's being served by you going through this pain and suffering, and it's worth it. There's benefits, and it's worth it. And that's what Peter's doing in this book. He's coming alongside these Christians. He's writing to them when they're in the midst of a fiery trial. And he says in chapter 5, verse 12, he gives a reason why he's written this letter. He says, "I have written briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God wherein ye stand." That you're standing in grace. It seems hard right now, and it is hard, but it's grace that you've been given to even go through it. This is what Peter's doing in the letter. And I want to look through this text that I read. I read through chapter 4, verses 12 through 16 when we stood. I want to go through it and just point out a couple things. Bullet points are going to be their situation, what they're going through right now, their surprise in that situation, and then that situation is success. So their situation, their surprise, and the success. The topic is successful suffering. So their situation, throughout the text, he says these words throughout. He says, beloved, when you go through a fiery trial, that's what situation they're in. It says, when you're glorifying God and other people are blaspheming him, this is the situation they're in. When you're being reproached for the name of Christ, verse 14 says, suffering as a Christian, not as a murderer, thief or evildoer, or a busybody. So this is the situation the Christians are in Asia Minor that Peter's coming alongside to help them through. First, he calls them beloved. He says, beloved. This word means that they're divinely loved ones. Peter refers to them this way because they need the truth affirmed to them. The same reason he starts out the letter, he refers to them as, in chapter 1, verse 2, he refers to them as the elect, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. And he says, grace unto you and peace be multiplied. He wants them to know that they're the beloved of God. They are the ones loved by God. It's helpful when you're going through a situation like that to know that you're loved by God. Fiery trial. Literally, the word fiery trial means it's a furnace that they're in. Furnace. They're feeling the heat. It's not comfortable. They're in a fiery trial. They're in a furnace. One might think of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fiery furnace. When they went through, that was a trial that they went through. It says that they're suffering as Christians. If you suffer as a Christian, and that word Christian is only used a couple times in the New Testament, and it's has significance, something that we're going to go through and explain a little bit. So in the Roman state, the state religion was emperor worship. Everybody worshiped the emperor. Even if the Rome conquered you and you had your own gods, now you also worshiped the emperor. Everybody worshiped the emperor. And this was a great mechanism for the widespread empire they had, so that everybody kind of was unified in this. Everybody worshiped the same emperor. This was one of the mechanisms they used to keep order, so that people weren't just political citizens, they were religious citizens. It was a theocracy. So obeying the law and worshiping Caesar, they kind of went hand in hand. You do both of them as religious duties, and you do both of them to be a good citizen. You obey the law, and you worship Caesar. That's just what you do as a Roman citizen. So when maybe some of them heard this prophecy back in Isaiah 9:6, you might recall, it says, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. So the government's going to be upon the Messiah's shoulders. He's coming, and he's going to rule the world, is what Isaiah 9 says. And that poses a threat to Caesar. And then there's this promise that Paul gives in 1 Timothy 6, maybe the citizens of Rome that are in Asia Minor had heard about that. He says in 1 Timothy 6:15, he says, in his times he shall show, means he's going to appear, he's coming back, he shall show who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords. The King of kings. That means king over all kings and Lord of lords. Lord over all lords. He's coming back. In his time he shall show. So this poses a threat to Caesar. And good citizens of Rome don't tolerate threats to Caesar. So they're suffering as a Christian, worshiping Christ. Those that worship Caesar, or Caesar in the Greek, would be called Caesarianos. And then those, comparatively, those who worshiped Christ would be called Christianos. So there's this battle going on. These can't exist in the same empire, right? So there's people that are suffering as Christians. This is what Peter's referring to when he says, if you suffer as a Christian. So he tells them also in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 9, he says they're not the only ones going through this. He says, well, we'll go back to verse 8. 1 Peter 5, 8, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour. whom resist steadfast in the faith, knowing, what do they need to know? They need to know that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. These same afflictions that you're going through, fighting against Satan, this roaring lion that's roaming around, seeking whom he may devour, the same afflictions are going on your brethren that are around the world, your brothers and sisters in Christ. You're not the only ones. He also uses the words, another description from our text of their situation. It says, if you be reproached. And the word if there is speaking of a fulfilled condition, much like you might say, if you've been born, you have a mother, right? It's a condition that's been fulfilled. You know you've been born, therefore you know you have a mother. So he's telling them, you're being reproached. And he says, if you be reproached, happy are you. So that's the situation there. And they're being reproached. That word can also be translated reviled, spoken evil of. So people are talking badly about them. So next bullet point, moving on to their surprise. They didn't expect this somehow, right? Maybe somebody lied to them. Maybe somebody told them, hey, you come to Jesus and it's going to be all butterflies and nothing bad's ever going to happen. You're going to be exempt from suffering. You're going to have an immunity to suffering. Or maybe they were just naive. But that lie that Christians are exempt from suffering, that's still told today, right? People still lie about that. They take passages like Isaiah chapter 53, verse 4, where Isaiah prophesies that by the Messiah's stripes we are healed. They take that out of context and say, so therefore, if I ever get sick or if I ever have any suffering happen to me, then it's because I don't have faith. Peter addresses that in this letter. He talks about how they're suffering as Christians. There's no way that you can possibly get that interpretation out of the book of 1 Peter. Even then, people still take out of context 1 Peter 2:24 says, who of his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we being dead to sins should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes you are healed. Peter quotes Isaiah 53, verse 4. And no doubt people take that out of context, even though the whole book is just dripping with righteous suffering. People lie about that. But Peter tells them, don't be surprised. Don't be surprised. Why not? The answer to the question, why shouldn't we be surprised? It's because Jesus was hated. And he said that we'd be hated. John 15, 18 to 21. Jesus' word says, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If ye were of the world would love his own. But because you're not of the world, but I've chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. He says it plain and simple right there. The world's going to hate you. Don't be surprised about this, Peter's telling him. Continuing on in verse 20. Remember the word that I said unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they have kept my saying, they'll keep yours also. But all these things will they do unto you for my name's sake, because they know not him that sent me. So because of Christ, because we bear his name into the world, because we bring his light into the world, to the degree that we do that, the world's going to hate us. So, how does it happen? How does it happen that we're not caught off guard? How does it happen that we're not surprised? I was thinking about an illustration for this point, this dynamic kind of, and I asked my wife, I said, what's something that you've done a million times, a thousand times, but it still surprises you, or it still catches you off guard? And she couldn't think of something. So, I thought about this movie, Elf. I don't know if any of you have ever seen Elf. A lot of you have seen it far too many times, I'm sure, right? If you can remember, Buddy, he's a special elf, right? He couldn't work with the other elves, so he got sent to the Jack in the Box QA department, quality assurance, to make sure all the Jack in the Boxes popped up eventually, right? And every time he's turning it, and he knows it's going to come, then it pops up and he's out, right? And then he puts it aside and he checks off. Good. on the sheet. And one of the times, he's dun-dun-dun-dun-dun-dun-dun-dun-dun-dun-dun. It goes to the end of the song, and it doesn't pop. So he puts it down. He goes to mark it as bad, and it pops up, and he freaks out, and he picks it up, and he throws it. And so just all that to illustrate just the idea that sometimes, even though you've done it a million times, right, things still catch you off guard if you're not thinking about, well, he was obviously thinking about it. Either way, it was just a funny illustration. There's times when your brain's not thinking about it, or you haven't been reminded recently that this is the consequence, this is the expected result of what's going to happen, then you might be surprised, even though you've done it 1,000 times. So if I expect it all the time, though, if I expect that I'm going to be reproached, reviled, spoken evil of, if I expect that every time I talk to somebody, bring up Jesus, anything spiritual, that whoever I'm talking to is just gonna spit in my face, turn around, tell me they don't want to hear none of my junk, and walk away. If I just expect that every time, am I not just gonna be scared of it? Am I not just gonna just hide away and never talk to anybody about Jesus? That's a common problem. It's a common problem for me. I'll go out to talk to people about Jesus, and just have this, just before I get started, you know, talking to people, before I've even talked to anybody, I just have this assumption. I'm just not even realizing it, that nobody's going to want to talk to me. Nobody's going to accept what I have to say. And so that's an issue. But so what's the answer to it? I mean, what are we supposed to do? How can we just not be caught off guard in the way that Peter's talking about when he says, think it not strange when these things are happening to you? The answer, I think, is found in chapter 3, verse 14 to 17. Sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 14 to 17 says, but, and if you suffer for righteousness' sake, again, he's describing their situation that they're in, happy are ye, and be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled, but, here's what you're supposed to do, what you need to do, sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that's in you with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that whereas they speak evil of you, they revile you, they reproach you, they speak evil of you as of evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good conversation in Christ. For it's better, if the will of God be so, that you suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing. So what's that mean, to sanctify the Lord God in your heart? Well, just think of it this way. If you don't do it, then you're not going to be ready to give an answer of the hope that's in you, right? If you don't set apart the Lord as Him as Lord in your hearts, right? If you don't think upon Him, meditate on Him as being Lord over all of your situations in your hearts, when people ask you about things, when people see that you have hope, when hope shouldn't be there, when by the world standards, nobody has hope through that. Having children, people see that as a hopeless situation. They see that you have 5 small children like I do, and they apologize. They say, oh, I'm so sorry. You've lost all hope of having fun in life, or you've lost all hope of success. You're never going to be able to reach the heights of success or whatever. But they see that I don't feel bad about it. I'm not crying about it. I'm excited. I'm thankful that the Lord's given me children. And they ask, why? Why are you thankful for that? Then if I haven't sanctified the Lord God in my heart, then I might say, you know, I have kids. I'm not scared to have kids because, you know what, I got a good job. I can pay for them. I got a great wife. She's amazing. She takes care of them well, right? You notice that there's no giving thanks to God. There's no giving honor and glory to God for it all in there. But if you've sanctified the Lord God in your heart, if you've been meditating on it and giving thanks and understanding and thinking over the fact that God's given me provision for these children. God's given them to me as gifts. God's given me my wife as a gift. Then that's what's going to come out of your mouth, right? When they ask you about your hope, you're going to say, I have hope. I'm not hopeless in this. I have hope in this because God's providing. He's going to give me whatever I need because he's called me to this and he's gifted me with this situation. How about a different situation? Maybe a missionary endeavor. Maybe somebody's going to go to the deepest, darkest jungles of Papua New Guinea or the Congo. And because they know there's people there that God deserves their worship. He's going and he's got hope, right? He's got hope that there's going to be success. He's got hope that he's going to bring God glory in it. And somebody asks him, say, why would you go there? There's slight possibility you're even going to make it to the villages that you're thinking about going to. And when you get there, they're probably going to kill you. Why do you have hope? Well, he might say, I'm going to bring a bunch of people. We're going to be really nice. I've just got really big confidence in our methods. I think we got a new method and this is going to work great. Or they're not going to be able to hurt me because I'm going to bring a gun. Don't worry. Don't worry about me. I got hope. I got this taken care of. No, that's the wrong answer. The right answer is God's called me to this. And therefore, when I do it, I got hope because I can't be in any better position than where God wants me to be. He's going to provide for me everything he wants me to have to do his will. So you understand what I mean, what Peter means when he says, sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. Be ready to give an answer, the hope that lies within you. At least that's what I think it means. You read the text, see if you think the same. He also tells them another thing not to do. Don't be surprised. He says, don't be ashamed. And don't be ashamed. That exhortation, that reminder is especially powerful coming from Peter. Think about being ashamed in the context of Peter's life. Luke 22:54-62. Then took they him and led him and brought him into the high priest's house, talking about Jesus. Then Peter followed afar off. And when they had kindled a fire in the midst of the hall and were set down together, Peter sat down among them. But a certain maid beheld him as he sat by the fire and earnestly looked upon him and said, this man was also with him. And he denied him, saying, woman, I know him not. And after a little while, another saw him and said, thou art also of them. And Peter said, man, I am not. And about the space of 1 hour after, another confidently affirmed, saying, of a truth, this fellow also was with him, for he's a Galilean. And listen here, verse 60. And Peter said, man, I know not what thou sayest. And immediately, while he yet spake, the cock crew. Remember, Jesus had said, you're going to deny me 3 times, and then the cock's going to crow. And the Lord turned and looked upon Peter. And Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had said unto him, before the cock crow, thou shalt deny me thrice. And Peter went out and wept bitterly. So Peter knows the cost of being ashamed of Jesus. Peter knows that it's far more shameful to be ashamed of Jesus than to not. He knows the shame of being ashamed of Jesus. So there's force behind that encouragement, that reminder to not be ashamed. So why? Why would we be ashamed of suffering for righteousness' sake? We're just following Jesus' example. Peter even says in 1 Peter 2:21, for even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow his steps. Suffer for righteousness because we're following his example. It's what Jesus did. Is not the gospel just the ultimate example of suffering for righteousness' sake, what Jesus did? He sinned not. His whole life he lived, meeting every requirement of the law. It says, he who knew no sin was made to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. So he fulfilled all righteousness, and then he died. He suffered for the righteous things that he did. He came and he declared that he was the Son of God. He declared that believing in him, trusting in him, repenting, and trusting in him would give eternal life. He fulfilled righteousness and was killed for it. He's the greatest example of suffering for righteousness' sake. So we do well to follow in his example. So that was their situation. They were suffering for righteousness' sake. They were surprised. Peter told them, don't be surprised. And then he tells them that it's not just okay that they're going through it, but that this is a success. This is the third point. This is a success that they're going through, this suffering for righteousness' sake. The words in our text back in 1 Peter 4:12 to 16, the words that describe this are when he says, but rejoice in as much as you're partakers of Christ's sufferings. He says, glorify God on this behalf. He says, happy are ye, for the spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. When his glory shall be revealed, you'll be glad with exceeding joy. So to the extent you're suffering with Christ, you could be suffering because you just did something wrong, right? But to the extent that you're not suffering for your own wrong, but you're suffering for righteousness' sake, you're suffering with Christ. You're in his on his team, right? So it says, rejoice, glorify God. It says, happy are ye. The kind of happy that really matters, though. It's not the kind of happy that we think about. You might say, I'm in the middle of something just like that, and I'm not happy. It doesn't feel happy to me about it. And his listeners probably thought the same thing. But this is talking about the word happy here. It is the same word Jesus used in the Beatitudes when he says, blessed are the meek. Blessed. It's the same word as blessed. So a specific beatitude, he says, Matthew chapter 5, verse 10, in the Sermon on the Mount. He says, blessed are they, or the same word we have translated happy, blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye, or happy, when men shall revile you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. So this word blessed and happy, it means spiritually prosperous. He's saying these people that do this, they're right where they need to be. They're prosperous. This is a good place. So when he tells them, you be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye. He means this is a spiritually prosperous place for you to be. It's a good place for you to be. Blessed are you. But on the contrary, if you live in worldly, and you won't have this problem. If you just keep your mouth shut and you're just a nice guy, you won't have this problem. If you just say, just fudge a little bit, say Jesus is a way to God, the Father, he's not the way, then you won't have this problem. If you say the Bible can be reinterpreted based on the authority of today's cultural standards, you won't have this problem. Or maybe reinterpreted based on the authority of the scientific communities, whatever their consensus is about the issues the Bible talks about, then you won't have these problems. Or if you do like Peter did, and you just flat out deny that you know Christ, you won't have this problem. But we don't want to be there. You're happy, you're blessed, you're spiritually prosperous when you're suffering for righteousness' sake. When you open your mouth and you speak the truth in love and you suffer for righteousness' sake. So it says also regarding the success that they're having in this, it says, the spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. Now what does that mean? It could literally be said, the spirit of glory and of God rests you. So it's the same word in Matthew chapter 11, verse 28 to 30, where Jesus promises, he says, come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Or literally, I will rest you. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest unto your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. So the same word there is used for Jesus saying, come to me, I'll rest you, I'll give you rest. This is the spirit, Peter tells them, that when they're going through this suffering for righteousness' sake, that the spirit of glory and of God rests them. A commentator says about this phrase, rest upon. He says, it's a translation of Greek word used in a manuscript, 103 BC, So 100 years before Christ, as a technical term in agriculture. So we're in a farm situation right now. The writer speaks in this text of 103 BC, secular text, speaks of a farmer resting his land by sowing light crops upon it. He relieved the land of the necessity of producing heavy crops and thus gave it an opportunity to recuperate its strength. So what's Peter referring to here by saying this? He's saying that the Spirit of God is resting you. It's giving you this rest where before you tried with utmost effort, you just tried as hard as you could in the power of the flesh to do the right thing, and you're never successful. Now the Spirit of God is given to you as that earnest of your salvation after you believed, Ephesians 1:14 says. That Spirit's given to you, and it's working in you to will and to do of God's good pleasure. Whereas before, you exhausted yourself trying to do God's good pleasure. Now, the Spirit of God is resting you. It's working this in you. So you don't have to try and fail in the power of the flesh. So part of the success, a big part of the success, is the inheritance of glory. The hope that the believers need to be thinking about, meditating on, the hope of the future coming of Christ in glory, the glory that they're going to share. This is a huge theme throughout the book. And it's talking, this is ultimate success. This isn't just some little success. Yes, I spoke up, I brought God glory today. No, this is ultimate success where all sin is gone and we're with Christ in glory. And I'm going to go through the book of 1 Peter to establish this as just a huge theme throughout the book. The principle is that glory follows suffering. Before I tell you how Peter talked about it, just want to note Paul says it in Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, verse 17 and 18, 8, 16 to 18, if you're a fan of Romans 8, it's a great chapter. It probably came to mind. It says, the Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are children of God. That's the same Spirit in verse 13 that causes us to war against the deeds of the flesh that we might live and not work the deeds of the flesh that we might die. So that Spirit, it bears witness with our spirit in verse 16 that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs. So this is the language of inheritance. This is the inheritance of glory he's talking about. If children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that which shall be revealed in us. Glory is going to be revealed in us. We're going to be glorified together with Christ because we're joint heirs with him, and the Spirit bears witness with our spirit that this is true. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 11, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ, which was in them, did signify. Let's talk about prophets. And if you remember the last time I got to preach, talked about the symphony of salvation, that the angels are looking into this whole process that God has wrought from eternity past, and he's going to work to eternity future, bringing the gospel in a progressive manner, right? He's brought it to the prophets, and the prophets prophesied being filled with the Spirit of Christ. If you look in chapter 1, verse 11, and they spoke about things, prophesying, and then it says they searched what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ, which was in them, did signify when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. So they knew. They prophesied this being full of the Holy Spirit. They prophesied that there would be sufferings and that glory should follow. And this is a principle throughout Scripture that glory follows suffering. Not any suffering, but suffering for righteousness' sake. Glory follows suffering. So just knowing that it's true doesn't give you the full blessing. You gotta look into it. You gotta look to it in the midst of suffering. And we think
about why God doesn't tell us what time things are going to happen, when things are going to happen, right? These prophets, they were wondering, they were searching diligently, wondering what time this was going to happen, what manner of time the Messiah would come, that his suffering would turn into glory. And they were wondering because God didn't tell them what time it would come. He wanted them to keep looking for it. Just like he wants us to keep looking for the coming Messiah, looking for our inheritance of glory. So like I said, we're going to go through the book. Just a couple spots to establish this theme throughout the book. In the introduction to the book, in chapter 1, verses 3 through 8, he introduces the main themes of the book, that they need to have, they need to understand their new identity, the new family identity. They're in the family of Abraham. And that there are strangers like Abraham, that they can identify back with all this, and that suffering has a purpose in life, and that it gives them a unique opportunity to show the grace and mercy of God to people. And one of the themes also that's shared in the introduction, verses 3 through 8 of chapter 1, is this inheritance theme, this inheritance of glory. Verse 3. Of chapter 1. It says, "Blessed be the God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." So God's begotten us. He's born us, literally. He's caused us to be born again unto, resulting in this lively hope or living hope or hope of life. It can be translated all those ways. This hope is something that's come from our being begotten again. Another thing that comes from that being begotten again, he says, is verse 4. It says, unto a lively hope, we're also born again to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. That inheritance, something we're born into, that second birth, puts us into this family where we're heirs and joint heirs with Christ. Speaking of those inheritors, those heirs, verse 5 says, "Who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time." Revealed in the last time. That's when that inheritance is going to come to bear. We're going to have that inheritance of glory. "Wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, you're in heaviness through manifold temptations." That's that fiery trial. That's that suffering for righteousness' sake. "If need be, you're in heaviness through manifold temptations or trials, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire," there's that furnace again, "might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom, having not seen, ye love, in whom, though now ye see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory." That's what's going to happen when he comes again. In glory at the appearing of Christ, that suffering, that trial of faith, the fact that you've gone through it, the fact that you've gone through that trial of faith meaning faith is trust, is belief in God, in his promises, trying that trust. When you're not sure, man, can I really trust God in this one? That's a trial of faith. Can I have faith right now? Right? They're going through manifold temptations, a trial of faith. And the fact that they've gotten through it, gone onto the other side, that is what's more precious than gold. And at the appearing, it might be found, that the fact that they've gone through that trial is going to be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. It's precious. It's going to be precious when Jesus comes to say, "Look what he got me through." You imagine when Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego went through that fiery furnace, when they said, "King, sir, my God put you on the throne, and I'm going to trust him more than I trust you. I'm going to go in." That is a trial of faith. Do I trust God, or do I trust Nebuchadnezzar? He's going to make my life good, even if I turn my back on God, right? They said, "King, we're going in the fiery furnace," and they put him in there. Imagine what they felt like on the other side of the furnace. When they got out, that's precious. The fact that they've gone through that fiery furnace is precious. It solidifies, it vindicates the trust that they had in God. And that's precious, more precious than gold. And when Jesus comes back, that is going to be found to praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. So that's the introduction to 1 Peter after the greeting. That's when he introduces the topics for the letter. A little bit further into chapter 1, in verse 13, he talks about the hope that they're supposed to have to the end. He says, "Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ." That's the inheritance we have as believers. Jesus Christ is coming. He's going to be revealed, and we need to hope to that end. Chapter 2, verses 11 and 12, talks about people being saved because of us having this hope and acting right. 1 Peter 2, 11 and 12 says, "Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts, which war against the soul, having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation." He's talking about that day, at the revelation of Jesus Christ. When he comes in glory, they're going to glorify him because of our good works. When they see us and they speak of us as evildoers and they revile us and they're convicted of it and trust in Christ, they bring God glory on the day of visitation. Further in chapter 2, verses 18 to 20, it's assumed that glory is a right desire to have. Maybe some of you guys have been rubbed wrong the wrong way about this whole idea of glory being our inheritance and hoping for that glory. Peter addresses it by implication. He says in chapter 2, verses 18 to 20, he says, "Be servants," talking to slaves, "be subject to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the froward," or the wicked. "For this is thankworthy, if a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully. For what glory is it? What glory is it if when ye be buffeted for your faults, ye shall take it patiently? But if when ye do well and suffer for it, you take it patiently, this is acceptable with God." He says if you do something wrong and you get beat for it, then it's no glory there. There's no glory. The implication is glory is a good thing to want. You want glory, and you're going to get glory when you do right and get beat for it. This is what he tells slaves. When you suffer for it, which could include beatings as a slave. Then in chapter 3, the beginning of chapter 3, he talks to couples, people who are both Christians, a husband and a wife that are both Christians, how they need to have marriages that are absolutely radically different from any other marriages because they're both heirs together, heirs, inheritors of the grace of life. So that's the inheritance of glory and the grace of life, which will end up in glory. Later in chapter 3, verses 8 through 9, says, "Finally, be ye all of one mind," talking to Christian brothers and sisters, "having compassion one of another, love as brethren, be pitiful, be courteous, not rendering evil for evil, railing for railing, but contrarywise blessing, knowing that ye are thereunto called, that ye should inherit a blessing." So don't, when somebody gives you evil, give evil back. Right? Don't, when somebody rails against you, don't rail against them back. But contrarywise, bless them because you've been called to do so. You've been called to bless people that do evil to you. You've been called to bless people that rail against you so that, or resulting in, that you should inherit a blessing, that inheritance of blessing. 1 Peter 5:1, he talks to pastors, leaders in the church. He says, "And when chief shepherd shall appear, ye shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away." So there's that inheritance of glory. And Paul tells Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 8, that this crown isn't just for him only, but for all them that also love his appearing. If you love his appearing, if you're looking forward to that inheritance of glory that we have coming, then you have a crown waiting at that coming of Christ. Verse 10 of chapter 5, Peter says, "The God of all grace, who hath called us into his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that you have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you." He's called us unto his eternal glory. That's what he's called us to. That's our inheritance. Isn't it a wonderful truth that when he shall appear, 1 John says, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is? This is the wonderful truth that we're to look forward to, that's to get us through suffering for righteousness' sake, as Christ did. That's the wonderful truth. So in review, people suffering for righteousness' sake, people suffering for the name of Christ as Christians, people being reviled for Christ's sake, need to know that they're not the only ones. First, they need to know they're beloved of God, they're divinely loved ones, that they're not being punished because God doesn't love them anymore. They're divinely loved ones, and they need to know that they're not the only ones, that there's brethren around the world going through the same things. The same things are being accomplished in them, he says, after he tells them to fight, be wary of that lion, Satan, that's roaming about, seeking whom he may devour. They're not the only ones. They need to know that their suffering is expected, that Jesus said, this is going to happen. They hated me, they're going to hate you. They need to know that it's not a fluke that they're suffering. It's not because they didn't have faith that they're suffering. It's expected. And they needed to know, they need to be reminded of the benefits that were to come, that inheritance we have of glory, that when they're suffering, when they're in that furnace, they're being purified, and they're coming closer and closer to the glory that's going to be revealed in them. They're coming closer and closer to being like he is, and it'll be praise and honor and glory to him when he shows up. And we'll see him as he is, because we'll be like him. So maybe because of this language of the fiery furnace, maybe they thought back to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Maybe they were encouraged by that. What about you? What about us? What furnace are we going through? What what furnace is purifying us right now? We need to look to Jesus. We need to focus on that inheritance of glory that's coming. We need to focus on the fact that the way I am right now, the more I suffer for righteousness' sake, is being purified. It's gutting out. It's getting rid of all the hope I have in this place, in the things of this place, in the power and the pleasures of this place. It's purifying me. It's purifying us, so that we're becoming more and more like we will be when we receive that inheritance of glory. Another question is, what furnace are you avoiding? Were you reproached for the name of Christ? Were you suffering for righteousness' sake? Were you put into some fiery furnace and then decided that you didn't want to be in there? You decided that it's too hot, too painful, that you might have thought, this isn't right. I'm a Christian. I'm not supposed to go through pain and suffering like this. Or you felt alone maybe in it, or you didn't think about the benefits. Well, I encourage you now, look to the benefits of suffering for righteousness' sake. Look to the others that are suffering for righteousness' sake around the world. People are being reviled for Jesus' sake as Christians, much like they were in Roman times. People are being persecuted for the name of Christ. They have the N put over their door to signify that they are with the Nazarene, that they're with Jesus, so that they have to pay a certain tax in Muslim countries and have certain rules against them. They're being persecuted and reviled, reproached for the name of Christ around the world. And we're united with them upon that same foundation that Peter was talking about this morning. We're in that light as they are. Is God calling you to suffer in that furnace? then go for it boldly. Let's go together. And if you need help, we need to help one another to suffer reproach for the name of Christ. Encourage one another. That's why we come together, Hebrews says, to provoke one another into love and good works. Think about successful suffering if you're called to it. Let's pray. God, we give you thanks again for your word. God, I know that my delivery is not special, but your word is special. I pray that your word would work as you have declared you will, that your word will not return unto you void, that you've sent it to do a purpose, to fulfill a purpose. God, we thank you for the Holy Spirit. I pray that the Holy Spirit would apply your word right now. Help us to think about the glory that you deserve, God, that you deserve for us to suffer through persecution, through being reproached for your name. God, we have such an opportunity in this land where it's against the law in most cases to persecute someone for their religious belief. God, I pray that we would take advantage of that. God, that we would be inspired by those around the world that we are standing on the same foundation on. I pray that we would maximize our opportunity and that we would be purified, that the weights that are on our ankles, they're holding us back as we run this race, God, that they'd be shed off, that they'd be ditched, thrown off, and that we'd be purified and meet for the Master's use. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.